Turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 13 through 21. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering, and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall remove all its fat from it, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Then he shall bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly.
Join me, if you will, in your Bibles this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 11 through 16 and paying particular attention to verses 14 through 16 this morning. That will be our focus. Follow along with me in those verses, if you will, as I read. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 11, the author says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This week, this coming Sunday, is the Sunday on which we represent or reflect upon and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this week is the week in which we have come to remember and celebrate the week of passion of Jesus Christ, the week of suffering of Jesus Christ as He approached unto the cross. And so we will have several services this week in order to commemorate the events that took place. There will be a service on Thursday evening to commemorate that Last Supper that the Lord spent with His disciples. And then a service on Friday at noon where we will commemorate the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, Good Friday. And then, of course, Resurrection Sunday, we will focus our attention upon that great doctrine of the resurrection. And so we would ask for you to all, if you can, be present as those services, as God's people come together to reflect upon the truth of what it was that He suffered and why it was that He suffered it. And that's really the meaning of our text here this morning that speaks of Jesus Christ's great High Priestly ministry on our behalf. He didn't just suffer and die in order to give us an example of what sacrificial living looks like. He suffered and died, in fact, to act as our great High Priest, representing us as sinners before a holy God and representing a holy God before us as sinners, bringing us together by His blood, by His offering into reconciliation and giving us atonement and giving us redemption. And so in order for us to understand this morning the significance of what Hebrews is talking about in terms of Jesus' great high priestly ministry, we need to think back and remember back just for a moment in terms of the context and the purpose for which this letter has been written. If you were here when we started studying this book together, then you will remember, no doubt, that the book was written between about 65 and 67 AD during the reign of the notorious and brutal emperor Nero. It was in 64 AD, you remember, that a great fire raged through the city of Rome, and Nero took the opportunity of that fire to blame the Christians because he hated the Christians. And he wanted to see the Christians eradicated, and so he used the fire and blaming them for the fire as an excuse to persecute them. I read to you what Tacitus wrote, the Greek historian, about Nero's persecution of the Christians. Listen to those words once again to get a flavor of what it meant to be a Christian in first century Rome. Tacitus writes that first, those who admitted their faith in Jesus Christ were seized. And then, using the information that they provided, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for their alleged hatred of the human race. And perishing, they were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them, or they were nailed to crosses, or they were set aflame, and when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. And Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle, and performed a circus game in the habit of a charioteer mixing with the plebs or driving about the race course, using these human torches in order to illuminate that course, you see. Tacitus says, indeed, people began to pity these poor sufferers because they were consumed not for the public good, but merely on account of the fierceness of one man. That's what it meant to be a Christian in first century Rome. And if you were a Jewish convert to Christianity, then you could couple the expectation of persecution from the Romans with an additional expectation that you would suffer the scorn and persecution of your Jewish countrymen as well. You would be considered an outcast. Your friends and your family members would spit upon you as you walked by them on the road. They would not only hurl insults at you, but they would actually pick up stones and throw them at you as you walked by. You would be hated. You would be despised. You would live with this constant threat of being persecuted in violent and unspeakable ways. And the purpose of all of that by the Romans and by the Jews was to try to dissuade anybody from converting to Christianity in the first place, to try to intimidate them, to try to fill them with great fear. And in that climate, you see, many of these Hebrew Jewish Christians that the author here is writing to were living with the temptation to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ because it was bringing too great a burden upon them. They were tempted to turn back to their old Jewish way of life, their old religion, in order to alleviate the threat of this suffering or the suffering of their loved ones. And so the book of Hebrews is written, again, with all of that in mind, as an admonition to never turn back, to never renounce Christ, to never turn from Him, because there is nothing more precious than Him. Nothing on this earth is worth gaining if it means losing Jesus Christ. And no price, no cost, no loss is too great to suffer if it means gaining Jesus Christ. You remember Paul's words in Philippians, whatever things were gained to me, those things have I counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. And more than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Did Paul suffer for his faith? Yeah, he did, didn't he? He suffered willingly. He said, now I rejoice in my sufferings, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Did Christ expect that His disciples would suffer? Yes. Did Christ promise that they would not suffer in this world and in this life as they proclaimed His name and His gospel? No. To the contrary, He said, if they have persecuted me, then they will also persecute you. Do you suffer for Jesus Christ? Well, I doubt very, very much that any of you have been fed to wild beasts or buried alive in a hole in the ground and covered with pitch and lit on fire in order to be a torch for a capricious emperor who wanted to ride his chariot around in his garden at night. We don't suffer as they suffered, but you have to ask yourself this morning, would you be willing to lose everything for the sake of Jesus Christ? Does the amount of time and the amount of energy that you give to the stuff of your life, does all of that reflect how much love you have in your heart for your Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews reminds us that there is absolutely nothing in this life that is more precious or that even comes close to the preciousness and the value and the worth of Jesus. And Hebrews gives us the warning against falling away. It's a warning that's given to people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It's saying that those who would claim the name of Jesus Christ and profess to believe in Him, that they better be sure that they don't fall away. They better be sure that their faith is real and that their calling and that their election is sure. If you are a born-again Christian, you cannot lose your salvation. But there are, we know from Scripture, certain people who look like genuine Christians but actually are not. They are tares. They are weeds that look like wheat, but when you break them open and look on the inside, which only God can do, there is no actual fruit. There is no actual grain. There are people in this world who are seeds that are sown among rocks and thorns and show an initial interest in God and Christ and the gospel and the church and the kingdom. But in fact, they are only seeds sown among rocks or thorns, and when trials and temptations come, they wither and they get choked out. There's no fruit because they're not really rooted to the person of Jesus Christ. But the true Christian can know if their faith is real by the fruit that it produces, because as James says, faith without fruit, faith without works, is not real faith. It's dead faith. It's mere knowledge and assent to truth. It's not trust. It's not devotion. But living faith that is bestowed by God, who breathes new life into our dead souls through the power of the gospel, that true saving faith will always bear fruit, won't it? And as we saw last time, it is God's living Word, God's active Word, through which He breathes life into us and continues to grow us and nourish us and sustain us and sanctify us. It's the Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit, which works to bear fruits. God's Word is sharp. It pierces down into the innermost parts of us. It exposes us. It lays us bare before God's eyes. It strips us of all of the pretense and the pride. His law exposes our sinfulness and the ugliness of our wickedness and all of the ways in which we try to hide our sin or deny it. All of those fig leaves that we try to use in order to justify or cover up our shame. God's law makes us able to see all of that and to be ashamed of all of that. And then His gospel points us away from ourselves, points us away from that ugliness, and points us to the beauty of the grace of Jesus Christ and the mercy that was poured out for us on the cross, and that amazing love of God towards us, in that it reveals that even though we are sinners, Christ gave His life and shed His blood for our sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed. And He did all of that because everything that needed to be done in order to atone for our guilt and cover up our nakedness and our shame couldn't be done by us. It could only be done by Him. And He did all of that work that was satisfying to God, that was acceptable to God, that was perfect. And the point is that God's Word does not just teach us these things in an intellectual way. It doesn't just teach us the doctrine. It doesn't just teach us the theology of what a man named Jesus Christ did. It brings us to that man. It brings us into relationship with Him. It reconciles us to the very living God, and through Him, God brings Himself to us. That's the ministry of the high priest. It's to take sinful people who are torn apart in relationship from the Holy God and sew them back together, to make provision for restitution and reconciliation to happen. And that's what Jesus Christ does. In Him we have redemption. And in Him we are reconciled to God. And the truth of that reality is the only confidence that we have to be able to endure and to be able to persevere through whatever trials and whatever sufferings and whatever temptations that we experience in this world and in this life that we live in this world. Jesus Christ is our great High Priest. And it is His perfectly satisfactory work and it alone in which we find the great and the perfect rest that God promises to His people. Now, this description of Jesus in verse 14 as our great High Priest, since then we have a great High Priest in Jesus Christ, that's a different way of speaking of the priesthood, speaking of the High Priest than we normally see in Scripture, than we see in the Old Testament. Early in the Old Testament, we see the High Priest simply called the Priest, in order to distinguish him from the other priests of Israel in general. And then in Numbers, the priest begins to be referred to as the Kohen HaGadol, the great priest, or the high priest. Again, speaking of his elevation above the other priests, speaking of his primacy, of his uniqueness. And Jesus is spoken of that way, but then there's an additional adjective given. He's not only the high priest, he's the great high priest above all the other high priests. In Christ and Christ alone is the high priesthood epitomized and fulfilled. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the one who presided over the temple and over the rest of the priesthood. He was the one who was responsible for making atonement for the people of Israel. He was the one and the only one who was allowed to pass through the veil, separating the holy place of the temple from the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where he could approach once a year and stand before the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat upon which the Shekinah glory of God sat. The high priest was the one who was consecrated unto that ministry. He was set apart. He was unique. He was devoted to God's service in a very special and unique way as the only one who could represent the people before God and could represent God before the people in that particular way. And everything about the high priest indicated that uniqueness. Even his clothes set him apart from the other priests. Those clothes were called the holy garments in the Old Testament. Not because there was something spiritual or magical about the fabric or about the clothes themselves. They weren't holy in themselves. They were holy only because they visibly set the high priest apart from the other priests. And everything about the design of the garments indicated that uniqueness. Aaron was the first one to wear these holy garments. And then as Aaron died, they were passed along to the next in line of the high priesthood. And there were various parts of the high priestly garb. There was the robe, first of all. It was a robe that was woven out of blue cloth. And it was woven in such a way that it fit down over the priest's neck and went down over his body, and there were no seams or no sleeves in that garment. It wasn't sewn together. It wasn't fused together by different pieces. It was one complete piece, indicating the purity of the high priest and of the ministry that he was going to perform. And that robe was ornamented on the bottom around its hem with golden bells that would jingle and that would ring as he walked, and also golden pomegranates that were sewn onto the bottom, 72 of each of those along the hem. And as the people in the outer court heard those bells jingling, they knew that the high priest had entered into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies yet, but that he had gone from the outer courts of the temple into the holy place, and that he was before the altar of incense, burning the incense, which indicated that the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the people of Israel, were being lifted up to God as a holy and sweet aroma unto him. And then over that robe was what was called an ephod. It was this, again, linen garment, and this time it was composed of two pieces, one that went over and covered the back and one that covered the front, and it was tied together at the waist with a beautiful belt that was embroidered of purple and encrusted with gold. And then those two pieces of cloth were joined together at the shoulders with stones and buckles that were made out of gold and precious stones. And on those precious stones were inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Indicating, you see, that God and the people were coming together and indicating that as the high priest came into the presence of God, he came representing all of the people of Israel. They sat on his shoulders as he performed the priestly work on their behalf. And then over that ephod, the high priest wore it was called the breastplate of righteousness. It wasn't made out of metal. It was a square piece of thick, double-layered, heavy cloth. And onto that cloth were sewn 12 individual jewels, precious stones. And again, on each one of those stones were inscribed one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the idea this time was that the high priest bore the sins of the entire people, the entire nation, all 12 tribes. He bore them in his own heart as he approached before the altar of the Lord in order to make atonement for those sins. And then on his head, the high priest wore the priestly mitre. It was a long, 30-yard long piece of fine linen that would be coiled up and worn like a turban. And onto that was fastened with blue cords, a plate of gold. And on that plate of gold were inscribed the words, "Holy unto Yahweh, holy unto the Lord," to indicate that he was consecrated to be able to be in the Holy of Holies in the first place. To indicate that he had the right to be there, not because he was sinless, but because God had appointed him to that task. And as he came in and God saw that consecration, and God saw the names of the people of Israel inscribed upon his vestments, and he made atonement, that atonement was granted to the whole nation. He came representing all of them. That sounds very, very beautiful, doesn't it? All of those wonderful garments. All of the jewels and all of the gold and all of the fancy stuff that adorned the priestly garb. It was very striking and it was very distinguished. But imagine that the high priest had to go first and bathe himself ceremonially, indicating cleansing. And then he had to clothe himself with all of those layers of clothing and put all of that on in exactly the right fashion before he could even dare to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. You see, behind all of the lavish descriptions of the Old Testament worship system and the immense detail and design of the temple and even the detailing of the priestly garments, behind all of that was the reality that there was between God and His people this great barrier of separation. They couldn't get to Him unless the high priest did all of these things and represented them as he did. They could not approach God. And in order for one of them, the chosen, consecrated great priest, to be able to, he had to do all of that cleansing and he had to do all of that clothing first. And then remember that between God and the people in the temple complex was that great veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies where the Ark was, where God sat. And that veil wasn't a shower curtain. It wasn't just a piece of cloth. It said that it was a full cubit thick. A cubit would be almost from your elbow to the tips of your fingers. A great, heavy, thick, woven piece of cloth separating the people from God. Why? Why did they need this separation? Why did there have to be this barrier? Because God is holy, holy, holy. And the people were sinful and wretched and filthy and stained and wicked. And so the veil and the separation, the barrier served really two purposes, both of them having to do with the idea of insulation. First of all, God's presence was insulated from the people's impurity and defilements, from their sin. You remember that God commanded Moses as he stood before the burning bush to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. Don't defile the ground on which you're standing because it is the place in which the presence of the Lord has come to be. Or do you recall the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 of David transporting the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriat Jearim to the temple in Jerusalem, where it would reside, where it would stay. And the Ark had to be handled in precisely the correct way, just as God commanded in Scripture. And specifically, the instructions were so that no man's hands would touch the Ark, because it's where the presence of God was. And so they had to take great bamboo poles and slide those poles through the rings on each corner of the Ark and carry it by way of those poles so that their skin, their flesh, didn't touch that Ark. And do you remember what happened? They placed it on an ox cart for transport. And it says there in 2 Samuel 6 that as it was being carried on the cart, the oxen stumbled and the Ark started to tip. The Ark started to fall. Now, what would you do if you were charged with transporting the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel, the God of creation, and it starts to fall off the cart? Would you do what Uzzah did? He reached out his hand to keep it from falling off the cart. That's all he did. And what happened to Uzzah? He thought he was keeping it from being damaged. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was protecting it. But it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the Ark of God. Why? Why was he doing something irreverent? It's because Uzzah assumed that it would be worse for the ark to touch the ground than for the ark to be touched by the hands of a sinner. Uzzah assumed the ark would be more greatly defiled by hitting the ground than by him touching it. He didn't have the right. It was holy and he defiled it, and God will not allow impurity into his presence. The veil of the temple insulated the presence of God from the impurity of his people. You see? And then secondly, the veil of the temple insulated the people themselves from being destroyed as Uzzah was destroyed. As the Israelites were led by God through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, you remember that the glory cloud that led them by day, and it was a fire by night, that it came when they came to Mount Sinai and it rested on top of that mountain, and the mountain was filled with smoke and it shook, the whole earth shook, and there was thunder and there was lightning, and the people were terribly afraid, and they said, as God began to speak to Moses, "Don't even let us hear His voice. Because if we hear the voice of the Most High God, we sinners might be destroyed and killed. We might surely die." And God corroborated that. God said, "Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch even the edge of the mountain, because whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." There had to be separation. There had to be a barrier between God and His people in order to insulate them from His holiness and His glory, which would surely have destroyed them. When sinful people find themselves in the presence of a holy God, it is a terrifying thing. Because our God is a consuming fire, and the glory of His holiness is devastating to our unrighteousness. And so in order for atonement to be made, the priest, and him alone, had to bathe himself. He had to wash himself, symbolizing that he was cleansing himself from all of that impurity. And then he had to clothe himself in all of this garb in order to be able to breach that barrier without being consumed by God's holy wrath. And you see, our text today says that Jesus Christ is not only our high priest, but that He is our great high priest. That He is set apart from Aaron. That He is set apart from any of the other high priests of God that came after Aaron. They were merely types of Christ, foreshadowings of Christ. But Jesus' high priesthood transcended all of theirs. He didn't just pass through the earthly temple into the presence of God. Hebrews 4:14 here says that He passed through the heavens themselves. You remember that the Old Testament temple was only a copy of the one that is in heaven where God dwells. And God gave them very careful instructions about how to build it and design it, and the proportions and the measurements and the decorations, so that it would reflect accurately the temple in the heavenlies that has been built without hands where God dwells. And that is the temple to which Jesus ascended. And He didn't just ascend there to serve, but to sit at God's right hand. And while the Old Testament high priests had to bathe themselves and had to be clothed and all that stuff before entering the presence of God, ask yourself, what did Jesus wear on His body as He performed the great high priestly work? He wore nothing. They stripped it all off of Him. And they cast lots for His garments. And isn't it interesting that John takes the time to point out in his gospel that the tunic that they took off of Jesus didn't have any sleeves and that it was seamless and that it was sewn and woven of one piece from top to bottom, very much exactly like the garment that Exodus tells us Aaron wore. But Jesus didn't wear His robe when He offered Himself as the sacrifice of atonement. Why? He hung there on the cross, covered literally only in His own blood. Because there was nothing to cleanse. In the Old Covenant, the priest had to be cleansed because the priest was a sinner. And the priest had to be properly clothed before he could go and shed the blood by which the people were purified, but not Jesus, because there was nothing to cleanse. There was nothing to robe. There was nothing about Him by which He would defile the presence of God. Was He a human being? Absolutely. Flesh and blood. And He was tempted as a human being is. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We saw that temptation, didn't we, when Jesus was hungering in the wilderness and the devil tempted Him with food? Humanly speaking, Jesus was hungry. Jesus wanted to eat food. The food looked good to Him, and there was a facet of His humanity that desired to have the hunger satisfied, but He didn't eat. We saw temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane where He knew the pain that He was about to endure the next day. He knew that they were going to come. He knew that they were going to arrest Him. He knew that they were going to drag Him off and put Him on trial, and that the full measure of the hatred of the Jews against Him would be poured out. He knew that they would mock Him, and that they would spit upon Him, and that they would beat Him and scourge Him and take that crown of thorns and drag it down onto His head and cut the flesh in His scalp. He knew that they would drive nails through His hands and through His feet and hang Him on a cross to die. And so He prayed that night, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me." Because humanly, He didn't want to suffer that. Humanly speaking, He didn't want to endure the pain. Humanly speaking, He didn't want to die in that sense. And yet He prays, "Not My will, but Thine be done." Tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He was pure. He was spotless. He was perfect. He was without blemish. He was worthy to make the only sacrifice that would suffice for making perfect atonement for God's people. And by making that sacrifice, by being faithful to that suffering and that death, He served as our great high priest. He represented us before God, and He offered that which alone could take away our sins, His own blood. In the Old Covenant, it was symbolized like this. The blood of the sacrificed animal was drained out into a bowl, and the priest took a branch of hyssop and he dipped it into that bowl, and he would sprinkle that blood on the altar. And all of that indicated two things. First of all, you slaughter an animal in that way because slaughtering the animal shows the absolution of the absoluteness of the sacrifice, of the offering. As we heard last week, there's no mercy in treating an animal that way. You're taking its life. You're not just cutting it and allowing some blood to flow out. You're slaughtering it and allowing all of its lifeblood to gush out completely. And then all of that was taken and sprinkled on the altar. Why? It was a statement that the people were making this absolute offering unto God. It was a recognition of the severity of their sin. It was a recognition of the severity of the penalty that God had imposed, and it was rendering that penalty. And then the priest, after having sprinkled the blood on the altar, would turn around and take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the people. Why did the priest do that? That was God's statement to the people. It was God saying that He found their offering of this blood to be acceptable, to be satisfactory. This blood had been dedicated to the Lord and it was received by Him and accepted by Him for the forgiveness of sins. And in return, He returns the blood to them as a sign that they had now participated in His favor, in His acceptance, in His grace. They had literally received His mercy, shaken and sprinkled upon them. Moses said in Exodus 24, as he takes and sprinkles the people with that blood, "Behold the blood of the covenant," he says, "which the Lord has made with you in accordance with His words." Do you think that Jesus' disciples, the night in which He was betrayed, as they sat with Him at the Lord's Supper, do you think they grasped the significance of His words when He said, "This is My blood of the covenant, poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins"? Do you think that they realized that the blood which flowed from the wounds all over His body that had been scourged and nailed and pierced was the blood sprinkled on the altar offered to God for the forgiveness of their sins? Maybe that day their minds were too overwhelmed with the events that were going on and the loss of their Lord. But later, I think they absolutely grasped it. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that the elect had been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. We've been sprinkled with His blood. What does that mean? It means that God found the shed blood of Christ to be acceptable for your atonement and your redemption and your reconciliation. And He has sprinkled you clean with that blood and He accepts you. It means that there's no barrier. It means that there's no separation. Do you understand? Your high priest has sprinkled you clean with the perfect blood of the new covenant by offering Himself on the cross. He passed through the heavens to the right hand of God and has been declared worthy of glory and honor because of the sacrifice that He made. And what happened there on the cross as He breathed His last breath and gave up His spirit and died? That veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, completely ripped open, indicating that there's no more insulating barrier. No more separation, because all who have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ have been made clean. You don't need to bathe anymore in ritual water like the Old Testament priests did in order to come into the presence of God. You don't need to get dressed up in all of that garb in order to enter into the Holy of Holies, not just on earth, but in the heavenly places. You don't need to have your name written on somebody's shoulders. You don't need to wear a gold plaque on your head saying, "Holy unto the Lord." Because by Jesus Christ, you have been made holy unto the Lord. You have been declared just and righteous. Even though you're a sinner, every sin that you've committed and will commit is paid for and bought with the price of Jesus' blood. And His righteousness, His perfect obedience to every iota of God's law, every instant of His life, is your robe, which covers your nakedness, which covers your shame, which makes you able to stand in the presence of God blameless and with great joy. Jesus is your great high priest. Tempted yet sinless, He passed through the heavens, entering not that earthly temple, but the very sanctuary made without hands, eternal in the heavenlies, in order to grant you access to the very throne of God. Verse 16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Not like the people of the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, right? As they saw God descend, as they heard the thunder and saw the lightning and felt the earth shake and said, "Don't let us hear God. lest we die. They were afraid to approach God, and God commanded them not to approach, but not you. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6 are so profound. He says, and notice the past tense, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified, past tense, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That means that as God gazes upon you, He sees you as sprinkled with His own Son's blood, and He sees you as robed in that perfect righteousness that has been imputed to you through faith. And that means that He accepts you for Christ's sake. It means that nothing can separate you from Jesus Christ or from the throne of God any longer, because you have perfect access and you can come and you can approach the Almighty, transcendent, holy God of creation with confidence. You better approach with reverence. You better not make God out to be somebody that you're comfortable with, as we're comfortable with one another as creatures and as fellow sinners. You better come before Him with reverence and awe, but you better couple that reverence and awe with joy and gratitude and confidence and boldness as you approach, because as a creature, and especially as a sinner, you've got no right to be there except that Jesus Christ gave you that right by His blood and His righteousness. And you have that right if you believe in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. You have that access. And when you approach Him with confidence, you find mercy. And you find grace for whatever you need. It says, now you need mercy. These are two different words. You need mercy. Why? Because we fail so often to honor Him and to obey Him. And mercy to cover all of those failures is there in abundant supply. At the throne, we receive from God through faith in His living Word the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that the price has been paid, that His mercies are new every morning, that there's nothing that His death was not satisfactory to cover. Do you struggle against fear or against doubt or against guilt or against shame? Then come before the throne of grace and receive that renewed mercy that grants you peace and that grants you confidence. Allow God's living and active Word to convince your heart and convince your mind that He is your great High Priest and that His work is finished and that it is sufficient. Allow that to convince you more than you have convinced you that you're not worthy to be in His presence. Look beyond your sin and look to His grace. And we need grace, not just mercy, because God has saved us out of this world and He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His blessed Son, and He has placed us into His service, and serving Him requires His help. It requires His strength. We can't do it alone. We need grace. We need His supply, and again, it's there abundantly. As you seek to deny yourself and live for Christ, as you seek to say, my life is not my own, as you seek to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and that the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself up for me. As you seek to walk by faith and not by sight, you're going to need the grace and the power and the strength of God to tear you away from the temptations of this world and your flesh that you have always been burdened by and enslaved to. And so we have to return as God's people to the place where we find that grace and that power, which is at the throne, and we get there by faith as we encounter Him in His Word. Don't neglect it. Don't put it down. Don't put it away. Don't neglect the ministry of prayer. As Paul says in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean quit your job and stay on your knees all day long. It means at your job, be praying even when you can't physically be on your knees. Let praying be for your soul what breathing is for your body. That instinctive activity that we engage in order to fill ourselves with the very breath of God constantly, that we might live by His grace through faith. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And in this world, you'll have tribulation. You're going to suffer. and you're going to be tempted perhaps in the midst of that suffering to do things to alleviate that suffering, to walk away from the places where you find it, to pretend that you're not a Christian or to keep your Christianity under wraps so that nobody persecutes you. You're going to be tempted not to go out and make disciples, not to go out and evangelize, not to go out and be salt and light in the world. And if anything else, what we learned this weekend, those metaphors of salt and light are things that are noticeable. When you put a lot of salt on your food, you taste it, you notice it. And when you shine a light in somebody's eyes, especially if they've been living in the darkness, they see it and they may cringe at it. And they may get mad at you for shining it. But you can't cringe away from that ministry. And you're going to have to understand that doing that is not going to be fun. It's not going to be comfortable. It might mean that you'll have to suffer. But you cannot succumb to the temptation to turn away. Because Jesus, your great high priest, can sympathize with your suffering and temptation to run from it. Literally, that word sympathize means to suffer along with someone. And he did, didn't he? If you're suffering, if you're downtrodden, if you're being persecuted, if you're being mocked, if you're tempted to run away, then understand that Jesus was too. He knows that pain. He knows that suffering. He knows what it means to say, Father, take this cup from me and be tempted to not have to drink of it because it's bitter. But He didn't do that. He didn't cower from the suffering of the cross. And so you say, but I'm not Him. And that's the point. You need strength to persevere beyond who you are and what you have. You need strength to stand firm and hold fast and to run the race with endurance. And so as chapter 12 will say to us when we get there, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, beckoning you to come and to approach and to receive the mercy and the grace and the strength that you need to be able to stand firm. Because when you do that, when you look to Him in faith, that's where you end up. You end up at the foot of God's throne receiving His gracious supply. I don't know if you believe that. I think that a lot of people may believe that Jesus' story is kind of like the stories that we hear or see in the movies where someone who has the odds stacked against them rises up against those odds. And we get inspired by stories like that. When we see somebody who's behind come back and win, like Chariots of Fire and Eric Little, it inspires us to work hard and overcome our own weaknesses. But the gospel isn't that kind of story. Jesus' story isn't the same as Seabiscuit or the Jim Braddock story or any of those that we see in the movies and we gain some inspiration from. That's not enough. Jesus' story isn't meant to inspire you, but to actually give you life and fill you with the power of His indwelling Spirit. And the truth is that who He is and what He did grants you full confident access to the very presence of God from where you find that strength. And so, the message is simply to call us all to not live this life in our own strength and to repent of our self-sufficiency and our self-reliance, and our self-righteous pride, and to throw ourselves at the feet of the cross and the feet of God's throne in order to receive from Him that fully satisfying supply of grace that is ours in Him, so that we can turn from our own will in this life, turn from seeking what we want in this life, and say with Christ, but not my will, God. Your will be done. And His will is hard. His will sometimes painful. And certainly we can't do it in our own strength. It's impossible. And it's going to be a certain amount of suffering to be able to go out in the world and preach the Christ that the world hates to them. But the very strength by which He endured is available to you at the throne of grace. And so turn to Him in faith by filling your mind and filling your heart and filling your life with this truth that He reveals in His Word, which is living and active and powerful. Turn to Him in prayer and confess your need as you drink deeply of His supply to you. He's your rock. He's your salvation. He's your fortress. He's your satisfaction. And so cling to His cross and look to Him for grace. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is living and it is active, we confess. And we ask You this morning that You would give us confidence in the truth that it proclaims to us of Jesus Christ's great high priestly ministry on our behalf. That what He did in living perfectly and what He did in dying on the cross for us actually accomplished our reconciliation to You and the tearing down of the dividing wall between You and us. That we might approach Your throne and that we might receive the grace and the power and the strength and the mercy that we need. And so, Father, we come to You today penitently and humbly and acknowledge to You that we need it. And thank You that You have supplied it and ask You to apply it to us. Tear our hands from the reins of our lives, Father, and cause us to live according to Your will and not our own. Help us to be salt and light, whatever the cost. Help us to bear up our cross, Lord, and live for Your kingdom and Your glory, trusting You to supply us with everything that we need. Father, help us to confess, not with our mouths and not with our minds, but with our lives, that they are not our own, that we belong to You because we have been bought with a price. And may we honor You, and may we glorify You, and may You be pleased to work through these clay pots, these earthenware vessels full of cracks, full of holes, marred with sin, Lord, to bring about the very glory of Your kingdom. We pray all these things in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you take your hymnals this morning and stand together as we turn to number 499 and confess that Jesus Christ is, because of His great high priestly ministry before us, He is our rock of ages. Let's sing this morning together.